That's awesome. How often do we say that and trivialize the concept of awe? We've all said it at different times, though it ends up being a sort of mindless expression of small wonder at things. But what we see in our culture today is a tremendous disregard or misunderstanding or just lack of real awe. And there's nothing that is meant to inspire awe like the very presence of God. And that's what this vision is meant to inspire in us. Now, there are things in the created order that are truly awesome, and they don't trivialize that word. Things like a great sunset in the mountains, or things like looking at a beautiful flower or an amazing bird. All of those things are awesome in their own way. But that is because they come from the God who created them, who is himself infinitely awesome. And in fact, so awesome that very few beings in the universe, apart from the angels who themselves have resisted falling like the devils, the demons in the heavenly places, all of us are without a vision of the holy, as it were, apart from what we learn in Scripture. And yet how remarkable that the Lord has opened a window of glory. And we see this throughout as we look at the history of redemption. And as soon as Adam fell, God bringing a promise to Adam and Eve of a Savior. And we see this along the way. And the Lord comes to Noah. And then along the way further, we see he comes down on Mount Sinai, which is particularly noted in this passage. And he comes down from heaven, reveals himself and strikes the people of God with absolute awe and terror because of his holiness in contrast to their sinfulness. And so then we come to the new covenant and we have the Son of God coming from heaven himself and then enabling heaven, as it were, to be opened to the people of God. And that's what now the revelation of John is meant to teach us as pilgrims, written by a man who is a prisoner for Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos, a famous or infamous Roman prison. And there he has a vision of heaven, and a vision which God inspired him to write down so that we would share in that vision and be encouraged in the midst of a world that has all sorts of things, both personal, societal, political, economic, to discourage us, and particularly spiritual discouragement. And so this is, as it were, enters into our lives to strike us with awe and wonder, to sustain us in the midst of the struggles of this present life. I've always wished that I could have been there in the great war room of Winston Churchill during World War II. There are some great pictures of him in that little room, one of them which shows that it almost ended up collapsing under the bombing of London, or several bombings of London. But the war room is a secret place. It's a place where decisions which affected the entire Western world were made by several men. And that's precisely, in a far more profound way, now what we are doing is we're being ushered in to the war room of heaven, to the council chamber of Almighty God. And so we see here that the majesty of God's heavenly court or council chamber is opened to the people of God. And the prophet is invited up, but as it were, we are invited with him by the mere fact that it is written down for every generation of the church. And we come into this war room with John, who is invited, of course, by the trumpet-like voice that he'd already heard back at the beginning, which would be the voice of the Lord Jesus, the voice of that one who mysteriously walks around in the midst of the seven churches, which, remember, represent the church in all of its aspects in this present age, from the first coming to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the voice of the King, who is himself the head of the church, but now we find out that he is much more. although this was certainly stated in a summary form in chapter 1, but now we are seeing just how extensive his control of all created things is. And so we are told that you come up, you will see what must take place after this. Now, this has been very mistakenly understood to mean that there's somehow this is all future. It's not happening in John's day, but in fact, the plain meaning of the words is that it's happening in John's day because it has to do with the church throughout the entire epoch until Jesus comes, whether he comes next year or 1,000 years from then. This is a revelation to us during that time. And so it is then that what is going to take place after this has to do with this entire epoch. It is what is often called in other places the latter days. And the point here is not to speculate about particular historical events, but remember, we're being brought into the war room in order to have confidence that the one who is making the decisions in that place is absolutely trustworthy. He is dependable in a perfect sense, in a way that Winston Churchill, if you study his military career going back to the Boer War, made a lot of mistakes in his day, particularly in the Dardanelles, where he was hated by many people in the British Empire for the decisions he made. No such errors are made in this war room. These are decisions that are unfolding history, and which furthermore, again, unlike any earthly commander, however powerful he may be, he has the powers of the entire universe at his command. So this is not someone who doesn't have not only the authority, but the equipment to exert his authority in history. And this is precisely what he is doing. And the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, says Psalm 103, and his kingdom rules over all. And notice that he is in the Spirit. At once he says, I was in the Spirit. Now we all, of course, as Christians, have the Spirit. We've been gifted with the Spirit. But this is something different. Different in the sense that he is a prophet. We must never think of John as just a brother. He was certainly that in Christ. He is a prophet of the Lord. He wrote portions of the new covenant word of God. And so he is being ushered into this chamber and given special revelation. Now, remarkably, we have access to it. You know, there's been this tremendous scandal of this Dutch website that has released 75 or 6,000 documents from the military, from the war in Afghanistan, I believe it is, and this is a horrible thing to do. It's a revelation of mysteries that can compromise the actual lives of soldiers and people in the intelligence community throughout the world. A very dangerous thing to do. But those secrets are sought after by people, and spies spend their whole lives trying to find out the secrets of governments. Here, the Lord is opening the secrets of history to us. That's what he's doing. We get to go into the war room, and he's revealing to us through the prophet John, who is now in the Spirit of inspiration, the Spirit of revelation, and he is giving him prophetic utterance to write down for all ages. What's interesting and important here to remember, too, is it resembles very much Isaiah. And John was obviously a great student of all the prophets, but particularly Isaiah is one that he seemed to read and quote and bring many of the concepts from that book forward. And so we see that he is being given a message to give to the people. The difference is that his message is not one of you will not hear and you will not understand, you will not be healed, you will be destroyed. Imagine having that for a calling. But instead, John is the one who gets to announce that the Lamb of God has come into the world to save sinners, and that he has been a witness of the divine miracles that he has performed. He is one that has good news for all who will listen. And we've come to see the one who is in charge of the disbursement of this good news, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the focus here, five, will focus then on the Lamb. But now we're focusing on the Lord Jesus, but the King, who is also the second person of the Trinity, who is God. And so it is God triune that is being singled out here as the one who is in control of the war room of history. Notice that in these two chapters, throne is used 17 times. And so we are coming to a place of authority. This is the place of the center of the cosmology of the universe. That's where this is, that he is being ushered into, and we with him through the Word of God. And now we get to see how awesome, truly awesome, is this being. A being that flattens men like Isaiah before him because they know that they are sinners. And John, we know, had a deep sense of his own unworthiness. But now he describes this, and really it defies description what he's saying, but he uses some wonderful images here. And the first of them is a couple of gems. Jasper, which is a fiery red, and you can picture jasper and light penetrating through it and scattering, and it really looks like it's on fire, apparently, in certain types of light. And so the awesome holiness of God. And then carnelian, and I forget how that's translated in other translations, but this apparently is the latest gemology. And carnelian is crystal clear. You can see right through it, and it reflects light in an amazing way. And, of course, these are simply images. They're symbols to strike us with awe. If you look at a gem and you see it in the right light, it is truly is an awesome part of God's creation. And so now we're being ushered into the throne room, and we're being told that this one is really beyond description. He's describing him, but we can tell from the very description that it's really beyond us how amazing this being is. And he goes on then to bring in these exodus images of flashing of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. It's no wonder the people of God that had come in the Exodus before Mount Sinai were afraid. And they basically said, we want nothing to do with this because this God is so awesomely holy. And it is only because of his grace that Moses and the 70 elders could go up onto the mountain. And then only Moses, representing the Lord Jesus, could actually go up into the presence of Almighty God. And so it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the Creator of all things, who spoke and everything came into being. He said, let there be light, and the universe was flooded with light. Who created jaspers and carnelian, who created thunder and lightning. This is the Ancient of Days of Daniel 7. And notice then the image. And here, just as we are stricken with fear and awe, there's a rainbow. A rainbow over the throne. What does that remind us of? We're immediately brought back to Noah and the ark. The rainbow, which is a symbol of peace, a symbol of salvation, a symbol of a new creation. Remember that when the ark landed and the water subsided, it was a new creation. And, of course, that's one of the great themes of the Bible, is that there will be a new creation. And Paul says now that we are the beginning in the firstborn, the Lord Jesus, of a new creation. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation, and old things are passed away. Our sins have been dealt with and judgment has taken place. Christ has been judged for us and we are part of a new creation. So this is such a beautiful image with this rainbow which appears in here now, the glittering green of an emerald. And so The majesty of this enthroned one is meant to strike us with a true sense of awe. It is one of the great reasons why we worship the way that we do. Because the question to ask in terms of all aspects of worship, whether it's the way that the room is done architecturally, the way the order of liturgy, the formality, the forms of worship, all of these things must be suitable to the majesty of God. And if they are not, then they are not suitable, however interesting or entertaining they may be in other places, to the worship of this one, of this awesome God. It ought to, another way of putting it is that worship ought to be a different experience than all of our other experience in life. Not because that other experience is unimportant or evil or sinful, but because this is different. Coming into the presence of God in worship is different. It ought to be different. And then it ought to send us back into the affairs of this life with a different perspective on that life. And so we see further in this imagery that there are seven spirits of God. There are seven flames there before the throne. The Holy Spirit here is pictured as seven torches of fire. And what would this remind us of? Of the menorah light, which, remember, as we went through Zechariah, that represents the church's witness to the world of the light of the gospel. And so what he's saying here is that the Christ is in charge, the king is in charge, the one who invited John into the war chamber is in charge of applying the good news of the gospel to all of his people throughout the nations, all of his elect, and applying that. How does he do that? By his Spirit, the very Spirit that called each of us into the kingdom of God. It's that Spirit. He is the one, and he's, again, it's symbolically described. His work is perfect. There are seven churches, and although many of them have imperfections, the point is that the final work of God in Christ is perfection. It's perfect. His work is not going to fail. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. His work is perfect, and it's executed by the perfection of his Spirit. Of course, the seven is also a Sabbath number. It's the number of the perfection of the Sabbath, where in the rest from creation took place when God himself rested, and now he invites us into that final perfection which he himself now enjoys. But it is a war room because he is warring against the evil one who blinds the minds of sinners against the good news, which is their only real hope. And so then the final picture, the final part of this is that we have in verse 6 a very mysterious image, but a sea of glass like crystal. And crystal, if you look through it, we have a couple of old things that we were able to get at the Salvation Army or somewhere that is cut glass, crystal, and if you hold it up to the light, it's just remarkable. Or maybe you have seen a Russian crystal ball that it's almost like, it's like a huge diamond. And when the light plays into it, it's amazing. But here's a picture of a perfect glass sea. And it's referred to, actually, there as Moses was at Mount Sinai. And listen to what he says as he puts the blood before the throne, as he's there at the mountain and the altar. And he says, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness." So you have here an amazing picture of clarity, of calm, and it's called a sea for a very real reason. Because the Lord in his warfare is doing what? He is subduing the nations. Now we know that part of that subduing is going to be final judgment. when all of Satan and all of his angels and followers will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. But the fact is that that judgment is not the only part of this picture. This picture is really meant to show the calming of the sea, the final result of God's work, that the nations are like the troubled sea. They're just like they're in turmoil because of their rebellion. But now this is a different picture, and we see at the very end of the book of Revelation a vision of the water of life, clear as crystal. Now the second thing we look at this evening is the heavenly courtiers before God's throne. And there are two sets of them. First of all, we have the four living creatures. What are these? The four living creatures. These are also mysterious. And remember, this is symbolic. Okay? It's symbolic. And the four living creatures are of a lion, of a calf, of a man, and of an eagle in flight. Well, what would this symbolize to you? Even just in a very simple way, just looking at this, these are all the forces of nature. You have wild animals on the earth, and then you have the birds of flight, and then you have the ox or the cow, a domesticated animal, and then man. So you have all of animate life in the universe, in the world, and on the earth, is all under the control of the Lord. And of course, remember, the normal picture we get of the council chamber is that the Lord is surrounded by what? By the angelic hosts. And they are his messengers. They are doing his bidding in the invisible world. They are fulfilling his plan. And so the point here, brothers and sisters, is that he is in control of all that happens in the world, in history. All the forces of nature and the cultures and societies of men, the governments of the world, are under his control. And then secondly, we have the 24 elders. And if this, of course, is clear, there are 12 tribes, there are 12 apostles, and what we see here again, it's symbolic. It's not that there were actual elders in the sense of some special representatives of the church. This is the angelic realm, but again, what he's saying is that the church is governed by the Lord and his angelic hosts. And this council that comes from heaven is in control of the church. This is what guarantees that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Remember that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu all went up into the mountain with the 70 elders, so that the government of Israel was under the control of the Lord. And of course, they were clothed with white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And this really reminds us of the promise at the very end to the Laodicean church, that the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And so we have this wonderful perfection at the end of history. And in the meantime, we are reminded that this is our final home, is in the heavenly presence of the living God in the final resurrection. This is our heavenly calling, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3:1. And then in chapter 6, he says that those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit have tasted the goodness of the word and the powers of the age to come. There's a real sense in which the age to come is already with us in the word, by the spirit, through the gospel and the means of grace. But its fulfillment is yet to come. We are pilgrims. We desire, like Abraham, a better country, that is, a heavenly country. But then the writer of Hebrews reminds us at the end of that book, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. We're already part of that. It's already something that we are connected with. And the final thing, of course, is the praise of the heavenly courtiers here at the end of this chapter now, and this is the reason, of course, that this is given to us. And we'll see that it focuses now on the Lamb when we get into chapter 5 in the same vision of the war chamber or the council chamber of the Lord. But here we see the focus is on God as creator and the fact that now Jesus sits in an exalted place controlling history. And so what does all creation praises him? The angels of heaven praise him, and the church worships him. This is why worship is the center of the Christian life. There's no more important thing that we do in the sense that everything else is colored by it. The whole atmosphere of our lives is flavored by the worship of God on the Lord's Day. And it is such a tragedy that so many in the American church are diminishing worship, diminishing the sense of awe, which is a gift of God. It's meant to sustain us, to encourage us, and make us bow down in humility and acknowledge that this one is going to fulfill his promises. We can trust him. And he knows it's not easy to trust him in the midst of the trials of life. We lose a job. We lose our health. We struggle with conflict. We hear the falsehoods of those who are saying you can't possibly be true that the gospel of Christ is the only true religion. It can't possibly be true. It isn't fair. And we wonder, and we need to be strengthened in the knowledge that this reality alone can bring us. And so they praise, and we know that the creation is always praising God. The heavens and the earth are continually giving glory to God by their very existence. Why? Because they fulfill exactly what God has called them to do. And he orders them in such a way. But notice then that the elders who are reigning with the Lord, they throw down their crowns, golden crowns, and they throw them down before the Lord. Why? Because they acknowledge, and this is at the heart of worship, that all the blessing they've received, that whatever authority they have in special office in the church or in the general office of believer, all comes from the Lord. It's not something that we have concocted. It's not something that we have earned, but it's rather that which leads us to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And then with the elders, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. People of God, this is the sweet reality that we must carry with us into this week, so that as we are faced with trials and difficulties, as our faith is tried and challenged, we'll remember that we have been to the throne room with John.